talking about how you separate it, how you deal with the fact that, yes, you've got the bleeding thing, but the wound's still there.
It means that you've dealt with part of it. You haven't dealt with the whole thing. Sometimes we have to confess things many times because we're only chipping away at something that's really big. So, for example, if somebody really hurt you and it was a real, you know, there are probably many different levels of even of your own reactions, your own anger, betrayal, sense of betrayal, and all this other stuff. And you can, and so we bring up the confession. Well, maybe we're dealing with one aspect of it. I like to use the analogy of cutting down a big oak tree, or a big tree. If you just take the chainsaw and you lop it off right at arm level, likely you're going to get crushed. So what do? You first you cut off the small branches, then you cut off the bigger branches, then you start taking down the trunk slowly. Then you have the stump and the roots and the suckers to deal with. So it takes time to deal with all of this stuff. But if you have one of the key things to know that you have a resentment against someone is if you have an impassioned reaction when that person comes up. If you don't have a reaction, in other words, you can remember what happened dispassionately. You can remember that something happened and it just happened, and that's it. You know, there's no reaction, there's no... But if you remember someone or something and you start raging, then, you know, you got a resentment and you need to deal with that through exactly this process of forgiveness.
Question outside the context was, purely non-political, the attack on Christianity, how do you view that, how do you address that?
Well, I have to say it's very nice to be in a Christian environment. I used to go to college campus expecting a hostile anti-Christian audience, which is what most of them are. I think it's something that we have to very, very, very seriously address. I tend to think of the United States culturally as about where Russia was 100 years ago, where the intelligentsia and the aristocracy are alienated from Christianity, and where they're quietly fighting against it, trying to undermine it, creating legal undermining every chance they get, social undermining. And if we're at the same stage as Russia in 1910, look at what happened in 1917. As Americans, we don't want to think, oh, we're just like that. You know, how can you say that there were like those Russians, you know, 100 years ago. Well, look at history. Intellectually, it's in the Northeast and on the West Coast. Christianity is politically incorrect and despised intellectually. Just look at the anti-Christian agendas, political agendas that are being foisted on the country, in terms of morality, in terms of human life, in terms of freedom, in terms of our religious, our ability to exercise our freedom as Americans and as Christians. So we have to take this extremely seriously on every level. And I say that without advocating, you know, Democrat or Republican. You know, it transcends all of that.
Yeah. How do we, in a society that is socially undermining us, with our kids, with our lives, how do we, I guess the answer to all that is the inner peace you're talking about. So how do we keep ourselves from being distracted when I've got, in 10 minutes I got to get the kids up, and then after we got to do soccer practice. How far do we withdraw, I guess, to make sure that we are keeping that place that we can keep God first?
Mm-hmm.
And not be regular Americans with an orthodoxy on the weekend.
Well, first and foremost, you do what the Lord Jesus said. Go into your closet and pray. Go into your room and shut the door and pray. Surely you can find 15, 20 minutes to do that. We all need to do that. This is a really critical thing. And if we can have 15 minutes of silence morning and evening, our life will be totally transformed.
How do I protect that in my mind from thinking about what's going to happen in 15 minutes?
Well, because you know what's going to happen in 15 minutes, and you set a timer, and you say, okay, I'm not going to think about that until I have to do it. And just let it go. And it's actually, you know, none of this is rocket science. I mean, it's just a matter of sitting and letting go of your thoughts. And it's actually much easier than it feels, than it sounds. You just let go of the thoughts. So be present to God. And God does the rest. Actually, prayer is not about what we say so much as about allowing God to work in our heart. Prayer is a kind of open, it's an active receptivity as opposed to necessarily even an activity. Does that make sense? You realize that your whole attitude towards life, everything has changed, and that you have a reservoir of silence in your heart, so that things can happen and you don't react to them. It's necessary to keep praying, to keep working, to keep meditating, to keep the discipline up, in order to maintain that inner stillness. But you know, once you've worked through all of your resentments and all of that stuff, you've worked through it. It's gone, and you don't have to do that again. So that there is that basic kind of, in other words, you've changed, but it takes work to keep that going.
Any other recommendations or resources or prayers that you furnish the workforce out of that way?
Well, certainly St. Isaac the Syrian's prayers. They're published by my monastery in California, Monastery of St. John, .org. You can get them there. Although they were translated by a scholar in England, Sebastian Brock at Oxford. Basically, the spirit, most, you know, reading through the spiritual literature, but the most important thing is to keep, is to read the Gospels contemplatively. In other words, Lexio Divina. Read through them, read very slowly, read a passage, chew on it. Let it enter into your mind and into your heart and your soul. Pray it. As Orthodox Christians, it's not necessary, we don't believe it's necessary to study the scriptures. You know, you don't take an interpreter's Bible and all of these other tools and dissect and analyze so that you can come up with what I think it means. But rather, you let the word enter into your heart so that without analyzing it. In other words, you let the scripture shape you. You don't try and shape the scripture. So, the scriptures are the most important thing. And actually in the West, But also St. Isaac, and it describes how in the Syrian desert, it was precisely the practice of Lectio Divina that was the entree into contemplative stillness. So it helps. But it's that quiet, meditative contemplation of the scripture as opposed to some kind of study. There's other books, there's lots of books, but not all of them are quite as good. What else? On agape?
Yeah.
Well, it's what we were created for. It's a fundamental relationship with one another. And Eros is about God. There's a whole, there are several chapters in Maximus the Confessor about divine Eros, our longing for God, and that any human Eros is simply a reflection of that longing for God. Any Eros towards others is a reflection or a misdirection of that human capacity to long for God. Yeah.
Are there really people around that you know that have worked through all their stuff and are really long with God?
Yep.
And how long does it take? And what can you tell us a story
about? Oh, I can tell you a whole bunch of stories. I've been very blessed in my life to meet several elders. Both in Russia and in Greece, as well as here in the States. And in the Orthodox tradition, the elders are those who have attained to the highest levels of spiritual maturity. And basically, a lot of what I was talking about was also attaining to spiritual maturity. Because that's what spiritual maturity is, that restructuring of our consciousness by the awareness of God, so that we become constantly aware of God. When I became a novice, it was at Valam Monastery, which is on an island in the largest lake in Europe, which is north of St. Petersburg. Valam is an archipelago of islands and has had a monastery on it for over 1,000 years. 1989 was when it was restored after the communist desolation. And the elder, the abbot there, was his father Pancrati, who became my spiritual father, as mentioned in the bio. When I became a novice, one of the things that happens when you become a novice is you give a life confession. And a life confession is basically where you confess all the sins of your entire life. And it's a kind of way of looking at yourself, but also an opportunity to get off your chest or to open up, you know, some of these areas that may need to be opened so that you can progress spiritually. And so he sent me over to the elder, Elder Raphael. And for Americans, it was very difficult because the inescapable association for Americans who have Elder Raphael is Yoda. He's a little tiny guy with big ears and a couple of hairs sticking out of his chin, who lived under a rock in the Caucasus Mountains training spiritual athletes. He was a hesychast. For 10 years. And so I went to him to do this life confession. It was during the middle of the vigil service. The vigils are only about eight hours long, typical Saturday night. So I went over and he said, okay, you know, we'll do this. So he had me talk for a little bit. First he had me read this whole list of sins, a book, several pages long, of lists of sins. Of course, it was all in Russian. But, And then he had me talk for a bit, you know, confess my sins as I saw them. Then he said, I think you forgot a few things. And it just laid me wide open. And it was the most incredible healing thing that ever happened in my life. Because he brought up stuff that I wasn't even prepared to admit to myself. Now that's what spiritual healing is about. And that's part of that gift that comes when a person has achieved complete self-mastery, complete dispassion, is that they attain to the gift of discernment so that they can see with no selfish agenda at all. They can see what's wrong with you. They can see your sins. Some of them can tell you your name. They can tell you all about yourself, never having met you or heard of you. And lay out all of your most embarrassing sins and love you. Welcome. What else? No? Well, it's all process, and it's an infinite process. We don't say that it stops at death either, because if God is infinite and we're finite, it's an infinite journey from glory to glory. So what happens? There's that which happens on this side, and then there's the journey on the other side, which we don't know about so much. But the deeper we go on this side, the more prepared we are for that which comes, because there's a total unity. The most important thing about the message of Christianity is that Jesus Christ destroyed death. Jesus Christ overcame death. And that death is no longer has dominion over us. Death is no longer an obstacle to us. And that our life in Him continues unbroken through the resurrection into all eternity. So our process is the same as we move in Him from glory to glory, as we move through this purification and illumination into deification. Yeah?
How does pride give you up from mastering yourself from achieving your inner fullness?
How does pride
get rid of it?
What is pride? Pride is really about self concentration. It's about, and to the extent of forgetfulness. In other words, we become the center of our universe. God may exist within that universe, but we put Him on a lower level, because all that matters in pride is number one. So it's all about me. It's all about what I want, what I need, what I, you know, it's kind of a, pride is a, it's an inordinate focus on oneself. Now, all sin basically boils down to, as St. Maximus the Confessor defines it, philotheia, which means, you could call it love of the self, but in the sense it's really self-obsession. Because it can be self-love or it can be self-hatred. Pride and self-hatred go together. They're two sides of the same coin. But it's a complete obsession with oneself, and usually not with the true self. It's all about our ego. It's all about the projection and putting faith in our own ego as the criterion of who we are and what our life is about and how we expect everything else to relate to us. And so what's created is a delusion. Delusion is an incredibly important category in the spiritual writings of the Holy Fathers. The word in Greek is plani, in Russian it's prelest, which you see sometimes in the literature. But this delusion, you know, ultimately is what creates, our ego, for example, is a delusion. It's a false reality which we have created by our own, through our own minds, rather than the true person of the heart. And so pride is all about the self-assertion of this delusion. Now, how does that prevent us from growing spiritually? Well, if we're living in delusion, you know, where are we? You know, what can we do? To an extent, all of us are living in delusion because of the ego. And so the way to break through pride is the focus on the other, on Christ, and in this world, it's on another person, on a beloved, on, you know, to put them but first and foremost, of course, it has to be Christ as the ultimate way of breaking through that pride. Because most of spiritual life is all about breaking down that egocentric delusion, which is pride by definition. Does it make sense? Yes, no. Yeah. No, and that kind of thing is fine, or I'm proud of my son, or I'm proud of
absolutely.
Yeah. And that's one thing. Now, if you're proud of your son and you're gonna do everything you can to remove any obstacle, stopping it nothing but murder to remove every obstacle out of his way, then you got a problem. Then that's a false pride, you know. And that's a real delusion. Well, when it comes down to it, I believe that Jesus Christ calls us to unity of mind and unity of heart and unity of vision and unity of life. He says, there's one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one church. You know, it's interesting, people coming to Orthodoxy, it's not about coming to the church and having a certain doctrinal or dogmatic agendas put that, you know, stuff down your throat. It's a matter of simply of surrendering to the faith which has been held by the church for 2,000 years. And what your opinion is irrelevant. What my opinion is irrelevant. It's simply an act of surrender before God in humility, to accept that which God has revealed through the saints as the true faith. But on a much deeper level, in order to be able to clear one's mind and clear one's heart from all of the self-opinion and pride and arrogance, the things that makes us think that we can possibly understand God, so that we can come before the living Christ himself, who is the truth. Now, we also have to remember, with as St. Paul said in Timothy, the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. The church is the pillar and foundation of truth. It's very important. It's because the church is the living body of Christ. The church is that which holds the mind of Christ and is defined, I think, by that unanimity, that unity of vision, that unity of mind and unity of heart when it comes to the faith. I know I found that in Orthodox. And all of the multitude of theologies and all of the opinions and all of that are just opinions. And some are better and some are worse and some are closer and some are further away and some are just pure and utter nonsense. But, and I say this having studied dogmatics, you have to come to a place beyond any expression, to the one who is the truth, to know him as a person, and then let the theology flow from that experience, and not simply about, you know, most of what you buy in theological bookstores and isn't theology. But look at the damage that all of these multitude of opinions has caused to the unity of the church. Right, it's created sect after sect after sect after sect, so that there's what now 50,000 sects in America. And I don't think that's what Christ envisioned. Yeah.
And I know I recently heard part of Roman Catholic of business on the UK recently commented and question put to him about Protestant church, and basically he sort of reaffirmed that Protestant churches aren't real churches but Christian communities. And so, I mean, how would the Orthodox, what would be the Orthodox view of Protestant churches then for the life of the...
Well, if you want me to be on the polemic side, I can say we view the Roman Catholic Church as Protestant. How do we know the church? I mean, obviously Protestants are faith. There are many multitudes of faithful Christians among the Protestants. For the Orthodox and Roman and Catholic for the Catholic tradition, Roman, Orthodox, and non-Chalcedonian, the universal tradition of the Church. Church is defined by the sacraments. It's defined by baptism and chrismation and confirmation and the Eucharist. It's unthinkable to me how to live a Christian life without the Eucharist. I can't conceive of it. It's unthinkable to me to follow it's unthinkable to me to follow some guy. You know, there's some individual whose name is attached to a tradition. I just can't do that. The Orthodox Church, there's no name that can be attached to it, except Jesus Christ, and maybe Peter, James, John, and the other apostles. You know, there are multitudes of individuals, but the thing is, you know, what is the Church? It's the living body of Christ. It's this unity of being, this unity of vision, this unity of life, which shares the same vision, the same discipline, the same life, the same... I don't see that outside of... I have to say, I don't see that in a lot of places. And it's not to condemn the faithful people there in any way, shape, or form. They, if you really want me to dig myself into a hole, I can. but, you know, they've been lied to. False teachers with false doctrine and heresies, and which have distorted the church. Okay? Do I keep going?
I was wondering if you could say, what is a vocation? Who has one and how do they have it? And does it have any bearing on one's salvation and the salvation of one's people?
That's a much safer topic. what is a vocation? A vocation, obviously, it means calling. It's a calling from God. And everyone has a vocation on their life. You don't, it doesn't have to be a priest or a monk or something, or a nun or a pastor. But it's a calling from God, first and foremost, to know God. A spiritual awakening is already a vocation. And God chooses people to open himself to, and to open their minds and their hearts. And so that's that awareness of God helps a person to understand and discern who God created them to be, what their gifts are, where those gifts can be used, and hopefully also to give them the awareness that they can be, that those gifts can be utilized by the church in particular ways. Hopefully a person will be open enough to be guided as to where best to use those gifts and talents. For some people, a vocation comes, there can be a kind of conversion experience or vocational experience. Some of us, God needs to hit between the eyes with a 2x4. and that's a, and others he calls through other people. And this comes especially when in relation to serving the church in various capacities. Whether to serve in an ordained ministry or whether to serve in one of the lay ministries, whether to become a monk or whether to get married. Marriage is a vocation. Monasticism is a vocation from God. And so the best thing to do is to pray about it and ask discernment from your spiritual father as to what that vocation might be for you. We can't determine it on ourselves. You know, every bishop lives in fear of, or not in fear, but kind of in dread of somebody coming up and saying, "Oh, I've been called to be a priest." Well, that person may or may not be acceptable or a candidate who's able to be ordained, or even able to bear the cross of ordained ministry, and yet, and so a vocation has to be checked. My own experiences, is I was one of those people who got hit between the eyes with a 2x4. When I was a teenager, I had this very intense conversion experience. Which was also a calling experience, a vocation experience. And I prepared myself, but I didn't do ultimately anything in relation to ordination or without going to an elder. There again, my spiritual father took me to another elder, his spiritual father, and it was like meeting the Saint Seraph. You know, somebody just radiant with the grace of the Holy Spirit. And he said, he started asking me questions, oh, what's life in California like, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And I said, but, you know, Father, I have real serious questions. You know, what should I do with my life? You know, what's the will of God for me? And he said, you know, I said, oh, I prepared myself. And he said, oh, I know. So I said, well, what should I do? He said, be a priest monk. And I did. I was obedient to that, to his word. Whether I liked it or not. And so that vocation, it was confirmed by him, essentially, from 20 years earlier. It's a very difficult thing sometimes, because they have to be open to it. You don't want to have anything crammed down your throat that you're not open to. So it's not a matter of pushing it on them. It's a matter of offering it. It's a way of healing of the soul. And that's, I think, the most important thing. That Christianity really is about the healing of the soul. You know, that relationship with Christ by the Holy Spirit, that relationship with the Father in Christ by the Holy Spirit, leads us to that healing. So basically, you have to love them into it. You have to just love them and pray for them, be patient with them, be present to them, care for them. I don't know any other way without provoking a negative reaction.
Tradition, we don't judge anybody. We don't even judge ourselves as going to heaven or hell. You know, that's not our business. That's God's business. And I think one of the really important things is to remember that, you know, God ignites faith in people regardless of their context. You know, and people can be outside, you know, maybe pick up a Bible or something, you know, totally outside of a Christian context, and God is truly present to them, and you know, they truly become and they truly become Christians. But I think one of the things that we have to look at is that we have to be very careful about evaluating the teachings that come to us, you know, as to whether they're in line with the scriptures or not, as to whether they're in line with the tradition of the apostles. Of course, the scriptures are the tradition of the apostles. Because there's a lot of teachers, a lot of false teachers out there, and have been for 2,000 years, that have distorted and the gospel and have distorted the teaching of the faith. Now, does that mean that everybody who follows these teachers and who has fallen into their is lost? No. That's not up to us anyway. But it means that their experience is maybe curtailed. You know, they put their whole life into a certain kind of little box defined by one of these people, and Christianity is something much larger. And so we have to, you know, as Saint Paul warns us and as Saint John warns us, we have to be aware of the false teachers and not follow them. And we have to be aware of what is right, of what is in accord with the teaching of the apostles, in both in relation to doctrine as well as to morality. And we have to live by and affirm what is good. And if it's good outside the Orthodox Church, it's good. If it's good in Buddhism, it's good. If it's good in Hinduism, it's good. If it's good with atheists, it's still good. Because the good is already of God. That which is good, that which is true, that which is holy. All of these things belong to God. And so sometimes we have to, you know, I'm not talking about only in non-Orthodox, I'm talking about within the church, within the Orthodox Church itself. We have to watch and sort through what is of God and what is not. You know, what is leading us down some road on somebody's ego trip, and what is not. And we have to be very careful. Now, certainly, where two or three are gathered together in His name, He is there in the midst. But how much better it is when that's the celebration of the Eucharist. And we actualize His presence in that remarkable way as He gave to us. How much better it is when it's not just two or three. And when we all come to one mind in Christ. And that's what we're called to. St. Paul talks about that again and again and again and again. And that unity of mind is a unity of vision. It's a unity of vision of Christ. It's a unity of vision. And it's not about doctrine so much. And there's doctrine that flows from it that is accurate, and there's doctrine that goes around it and is not accurate, and then there's total heresy. It's just, you know, because it leads. It's another heresy means another opinion. It's the word. That's what the word literally means. So, what are the things that lead us into that unity of mind with the apostles and with all the saints? That's, I think, what we need to focus on. Because it's that which unites us to that living body which transcends time and space. So that, because on a field, then back onto a theological level, what is the church? But it's all of those who are gathered in that unity of Christ, who form His body, who are united in a common will, a common energy, a common activity, a common mind, by the one Spirit. How much do we partake of that? And part of that is about our own spiritual life. How much do I allow myself to enter into that, and how much do I refuse to enter into that? And the problem is how much I refuse to enter into that. So, by my own sins. So.
And I will name him non-denominational good. Give in. Mm-hmm. That's kind of conflict for them. So you're scared to like take that step and offer sin and see how they'll react. Because they may be like, oh, okay, yeah, not really. And it seems very compelling. So sometimes that just turns you away, mm-hmm. even though you hear the truth, sort of as a method.
You know, one of the great tragedies of American Christianity is the disintegration of one church.
Mm-hmm. But yeah, they grow.
They grow and then they die.
You know, the planting of church and this and that. And some, you know, you think that when they grow, that that's God's blessing and they go from 500 to 1,000 to 1,500. Everybody's got their place where they'll go, which is if you start to feel uncomfortable, like you said, it's either within you or with them or they're out of combination. But that to me is being judged inside of the church. Mm-hmm. I struggle with them and I may be judgmental, mm-hmm. but inside of the church, to me, that's, you know, everything's going to have its fault, but. Mm-hmm. If it was a group of people, and then they're thinking that, I've studied this and that, and, you know, I've been to more Bible studies, you just get that feeling, and you want to shut down.
Spiritual pride is what you're describing. It's a reaction against spiritual pride. Well, I've done this, you know. You know, I went to St. Vladimir's, and I did this, and I did that, and I went to, you know, and therefore, you know, why don't they, you know, that then it becomes about me. Just like you were describing, you know, oh, I went to Dallas Seminary, and that was all. Yeah, and that's what spiritual pride is. Therefore, my opinion matters.
But their spiritual pride, not mine.
Right.
I mean, because that can damage you spiritually if you have that experience and you're kind of going, okay, where? There's uh-huh. some good in that. The message is truly real. But, oh my gosh, where do you pinpoint yourself even though there's going to be difficult situations in everything, everywhere?
Right. One of the most important things in one of the most fundamental disciplines as a pastor, as a priest, is that it's not about you. There's nothing about you in it. It's all about, as St. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. It's all about Christ. And if it becomes about the pastor, then it's no longer the church. It becomes a personality cult. And that can happen in the Orthodox Church, as it can happen in the Catholic Church, as it can happen in the Protestant Church. And that danger of spiritual pride is something that can profoundly distort the message and the gospel, because then it becomes about that guy's opinions. And so look at the history of the past 500 years and 50,000 denominations.
Sorry, let me interrupt. We want to say a very warm thank you to Metropolitan Jonah, Father Marcus, and the other members of the Orthodox community who have helped us to convene this conversation.